Good day to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. During the Middle Ages, the Muslim world had two numerous business advantages. They had a huge range of contacts, so they could trade everything from African gold to Chinese porcelain to European amber and furs. And Muslim craft workers were highly skilled, which meant their goods always found a really market. Without Muslim merchants, Europeans would have had no rice, sugar, or coffee. Approximately 5 to 8 million Muslims lived in the United States, and there are over 1,200 mosques. Muslims have been a part of the cultural landscape in America for the past 200 years. The Islamic Empire once stretched into modern-day Europe, particularly in Spain and the Balkans. Today, there are tens of millions of Muslims living in Europe. Now we'll listen to the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. We'll start off this hour's programs with our varied radio productions feature. Then it's time for Insights into the Holy Quran. The program presents a short exegesis or explanation of the ayahs of the Holy Quran. Our radio productions feature will again follow after this. And we round up this hour's programs with Ulama's speech. Stay with us for this hour.
Tehran is a megacity with a population of around 13 million people. It's a modern city with a modern architecture. Flats and high-rise buildings rule the whole city. From the outside, it's quite dense and all the houses look the same. But from the inside, well, let's go and see what makes the architecture of some of the buildings quite different from the rest. For some of the architects in the country, building a structure is not just about keeping up with the latest architectural trends. It's more about building a house that adapts with the functional needs of its users. Let's take a look at this one.
This is the Sharifiha house, a flexible structure with three turning boxes or rooms that can be rotated 90 degrees to open up the terrace during hot summers and turn back to a horizontal position to keep the house warmer during the cold, snowy winters. Ali Taghabouni is the mastermind behind the creation. He was inspired by the country's traditional houses, which offered both a winter and a summer living room for the residents.
We're going to see another house. It's basically a childhood dream come true. An eco-friendly house that will certainly blow your mind away.
A portable house made from wood and built in just 3 days. 72 pieces to be precise. 36 parts for the roof and 36 for the body, all fastened with screws. It's not one of the usual houses that you see each day. It's a house that connects you to nature and makes you feel calm and restful, undisturbed from the outside world. Abbas Iftikhari is the architect of this house, who has been living here with his family ever since it was built. He has studied industrial design, restoration of historic monuments and interior design, and he has been teaching them all in the university for 18 years. Mr. Iftikhari told me that wood is a naturally grown and engineered material which contributes to an overall removal of greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. At the same time, it's structurally strong and acts as a natural insulator due to the air pockets within its cellular structure. The family's sand clock was also interesting to see. Mr. Iftikhari explained to me that as the sun moves across the sky, the shadow aligns with different hour lines which are marked on the dial to indicate the time of the day. Every nook and corner of the house was also filled with different wooden sculptures, and as we understood, Abbas Iftikhari has a hand in sculpting too.
It's a dreamy experience, rubbing your hands on the different shapes of wood and smelling the woody fragrance and looking at the colorful, delicate veins as they each tell you their life story.
We live in a world constantly surrounded by technology. Maybe it's about time we got in touch with Mother Nature, becoming environmentally aware and reconnecting with the energy of the universe. Hoda Lezgi for Iran.
Nasir Khosrow Street is the oldest street in Tehran. It extends from Imam Khomeini Square to 15 Khordad Street in Tehran's Bazaar District. Along the way are some of the most iconic buildings and places of the capital, such as Darul Funun School, Saray-e Roshan, Shamsul Emare Building, and Marvi Alley.
Nasir Khosrow is more than just a street. You just need to walk from one end to another in order to travel to the past without even leaving the present. Join me in this historic journey.
The construction of Nasir Khosrow Street dates back to 1906. Before that date, the street was part of a large ditch in this area. After the construction of new trenches, they filled the ditch and it became Nasiriye Street, because it was built by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar.
The best way to know the central part of a city is to visit its historical places. Darul Funun School, the first modern school of Iran, which was founded in 1851 by Mirza Taqi Khan Amir Kabir.
Muhammad Taqi Amir Nizam, known as Amir Kabir, was the Prime Minister of Iran during the reign of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. During his time, Amir Kabir exercised administrative programs, cultural and economic reforms for the country. And certainly, his most important work was the foundation of Darul Funun. Darul Funun School played a major role in the process of modernization of Iran. Continue our journey on the road to the south. It is interesting that the first pharmacy, the first printing press, and the first school of Iran were all in this street. In its central section, most buildings date back to the early 20th century, and some of these historical buildings have been preserved.
Towards the middle of the Nasir Khosrow Street, Saray-e Roshan rises as a historical symbol of this area, one of the first commercial buildings of the capital city. Its unique style is inspired by Gothic architecture.
To 3 minutes walk. from Saray Roshan, we find another unique building, which is called Shamsul Emare.
In this street, you can enjoy the architecture of the building called Shamsul Emare, or the Edifice of the Sun. Shamsul Emare is one of the most impressive structures of the Gulistan Palace, which was built around 150 years ago by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. I'm sure he had a perfect view of the city of Tehran when he was standing up there.
Shamsul Emare is the first five-story building in the capital, and at the time was considered the tallest building in Tehran. The building combines traditional Iranian architecture with European one. The facade of this building is decorated with bricks and colorful tiles with some beautiful paintings.
This Ma'arvi Alley is located right across the street to Shamsul Emare building. Here you can find many different shops and boutiques for all different tastes and budgets. This part of the market attracts tourists and customers from different socioeconomic levels.
Ma'arvi School is located in the same alley, and it is one of the oldest seminaries in Iran. This school was built almost about 200 years ago. The Ma'arvi School is a 4,500 square meters space and has a capacity for about 200 students. The schoolyard is a square garden and it includes several rooms, a library consisting of old books, and a small pond in the middle. Before I say goodbye to this street, I'm going to try some street food here because Tehran's Bazaar district is famous for its tasty foods. I was told that the falafel sandwich of this area is just awesome. And indeed it is, so I hope you get a chance to try it too. Shahryar Azimi for Iran.
The world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah, Allahu أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, hello and welcome. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll have a look at some of the contents of Surah Ankabut. So now let's listen to the 45th verse of this chapter.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
أُتْلُ مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَصْنَعُونَ
Recite, O Muhammad, what has been revealed to you of the book. And establish prayer. Indeed, prayer prohibits immorality and wrongdoing, and the remembrance of Allah is greater, and Allah knows that which you do.
So, in the previous episode, if you may remember and you may have been with us, we said that since the Prophet of Islam is now taking this burden, and he has to carry this burden of prophethood. He has got this heavy responsibility, and he is informed by the Almighty Allah of this responsibility. He is also recommended and ordered, actually, to take help from these two strengthening sources. What are they? أُتْلُ مَا أُحْيَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ Recite whatever is revealed to you of the book. وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ And establish the prayer. So, why is he to do it? Because the Holy Quran mentioned in the previous verses those stories of other nations and how their situation turned out in the very end. The Holy Quran is informing the Prophet that you have this responsibility for your people, for your nation, to help them reach salvation. And in your path, in your journey, you need two important things. The recitation of the Quran, and also وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ and establish the prayer. So, of course, since the nature of prayer reminds man the strongest restraining factor, that is, the firm belief in origin and resurrection, it has an impedimental effect from the indecency and evil. That's why it says إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ Surely, and verily, this salah moves away and keeps away the people from indecency and evil. So, he who stands in prayer says, Allahu Akbar. He calls Allah higher than and beyond everything. He remembers his bounties. He praises, he glorifies him. He praises him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, for his mercifulness and compassionateness. He remembers the day of his judgment. He confesses his actually servitude to him. He seeks for his help. He seeks his help and he asks him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to lead him to the straight way. And he refuses to him for the path of those inflicted with his wrath and those who have gone astray. غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ the verse says. So no doubt, there will appear a movement in the heart and spirit of such a person toward the truth, toward purity and piety.
إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ ولذكر الله أكبر
غزوة استثنائية جدا
والله يعلم
So that's the power of salah. That's the power of establishing prayer. أقم الصلاة إن الصلاة تنهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر. And we understand for a salah, for a prayer to be an absolute true form of prayer, we must see these results, we must see these positive effects. The one who establishes prayer, he certifies to the oneness of the Almighty Allah. He attests to the prophecy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he sends salutations to his actually prophet, his messenger. He asks Almighty Allah in supplication, and the Almighty Allah will appoint him among the righteous servants. All these things create a wave of spirituality in man, and this wave can be considered as a barrier against sins. That's one of the aspects why إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Indeed, prayer keeps one away from indecency and evil. But we have also this ending part of the verse, وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. Certainly the remembrance of Allah is greater. وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَصْنَعُونَ. Allah knows what you do. So this salat is a form of dhikr and remembrance. And this salah is repeated several times in a day and night. And when the man gets up in the morning, he is engaging in salat, in the remembrance of the Almighty Allah. And at midday, when he is busy with his material life, he suddenly hears the sound of Allahu Akbar by Muaddin, and then he seizes his current programs and hastens to go to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even at the end of the day and at the beginning of the night, before man goes to bed to rest, he prattles with him. He makes his heart the center of the rays of the light of the Almighty. And moreover, while he's preparing himself for establishing prayer, he washes himself. The man has to purify himself, sending away any unlawful things and anger from him. And then it is time to go toward him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers and sisters, we have got more to discuss regarding this 45th verse of Surah An-Kabut, so stay with us. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Tired hands toward the sky, and the dark night lights up as you praise God. Your tears rain on your hijab, and this cold air is filled with the fragrance of jasmine. Come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes, and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Father.
May the peace, blessings, and mercy of God be with you all. These phrases have been widely shared on social media in the Arab world and in everyday conversations among people. While they arise in various contexts and moments, they raise two fundamental questions to understand the goals and significance of these slogans within a specific colonial context. The two questions are, from whom? In other words, from whom do we want to save Sheikh Jarrah, Gaza, and Sudan? Secondly, who? That is, who is willing to save Sheikh Jarrah, assist Gaza, and remember Sudan? Of course, not everyone who raises these slogans has the same answers, particularly regarding the second question. As for the first question, most would agree that saving Gaza, Al-Quds, or Sudan means freeing them from the hegemonic tools of the United States, such as the Zionist Project and its regional allies. Regarding the second question, if we were to ask it, we might receive responses such as, we should reach out to Arab and Islamic countries, we should appeal to the people, or even we should turn to the so-called international community. However, after long and bitter experiences, it is clear that most of those who promote these slogans are not addressing the mentioned entities. In fact, many do not direct their message to anyone specific. The lack of clarity about who is responsible for the rescue action, despite recognizing the problem and its causes, opens up a crucial debate, which can be summarized in the central question of this episode. Who will confront Israel? Without a doubt, this question may seem odd, especially after 2 years of daily struggle on various fronts against the Israeli enemy. To prevent any misunderstandings, the focus here is forward-looking. Who will fight against Israel in the next phase? Before delving deeper into this idea, it's crucial to address the question, why do we consider it inevitable to confront the Israeli entity in the upcoming phase? In summary, and without going too much into detail, Israel's role in its hegemonic project is rooted in war, expansion, occupation, and subjugation. Even if everyone in the region were to accept the conditions set by the United States and grant Israel all the discussed guarantees, this would not change its role. On the contrary, it would facilitate its expansion, territorial occupation, and the enslavement of the peoples in the region. Therefore, the only viable option, even if it is not accepted by the majority, is military confrontation to deter Israeli expansion. For this reason, it is our right and duty to ask ourselves and to ask you who will fight against Israel in the next phase. Why do we pose this question? There are several reasons. One, the work of Western hegemony over our countries and the world. The second reason relates to the current stance of American hegemony in the Zionist project. Years ago, the United States aimed to establish Israel as the political, economic, and security hub of the region. thereby ensuring its dominance for decades, if not centuries. This was in direct conflict with the desire for confrontation, which peaked during the Operation Al-Aqsa flood and the subsequent wars in Gaza, Lebanon, and Yemen. Before October 7, 2023, this conflict intensified U.S. efforts to position Israel as the regional hub. This push became particularly apparent towards the end of Donald Trump's first term, with the enforcement of normalization agreements known as the Abraham Accords on several U.S.-allied regimes, or more accurately, those subordinate to the U.S. in the region. It also compelled the U.S. to acknowledge Al-Quds and the occupied Syrian Golan Heights as Israeli territory, in quotation marks, of course. After October 7th, the United States chose to turn the threat into an opportunity to shift the existing balance of power between the American axis and the opposing axis, removing barriers to establish Israel as the absolute ruler of the region. This American axis has made significant strides, particularly in the renewed repression against the peoples and resistance forces, which have lost much of the deterrent equations that allowed them to operate for two decades. In the military and security realm, we find ourselves in a phase of impunity and freedom for the enemy to kill without a strong deterrent from the opposing side. This situation is the second reason, and perhaps the most significant, behind the question posed in this episode: who will stand up to Israel? In other words, who will confront an expansionist entity that chooses to annihilate, has immunity and ammunition to do so, and currently possesses the land, security, and political superiority that places those who fight against it and anyone who gets in its way under the threat of impunity, persecution, and daily violence? To address the central question of this episode, it's essential to review the basic principles that explain why societies and individuals resort to struggle. Essentially, struggle serves as a means to achieve one of two fundamental goals: survival or expansion. Survival is the goal that drives a group or individual to fight for their existence and what defines their identity: land, family, home, among others. It's primarily a defensive struggle and does not require much complexity to justify it or to shape the psychological state that prompts someone to fight and sacrifice to achieve it. The defense of one's own existence is a universal human instinct, recognized even by international laws as legitimate self-defense. In this context, actions taken to preserve life in the face of an attack are not considered a crime, but rather an inherent right. The second goal of any group's struggle is expansion. This aim typically materializes after a group stabilizes, seeking to broaden its influence, gather resources, and achieve political objectives through control and power. However, despite the varying goals, expansion often appears as a defensive strategy. For instance, attacking others in their territories before they reach us, with a motivation that is fundamentally offensive. This approach has endured throughout history, from the Roman Empire to modern times, with American invasions following World War II serving as a clear example. Campaigns like George W. Bush's in Afghanistan, under the guise of fighting terrorism, or the intervention in Iraq based on the false claim of weapons of mass destruction, and even Donald Trump's rhetoric against Venezuela, using the fight against drugs as a pretext, illustrate how expansion is justified through defensive narratives. In the past, expansionist campaigns were primarily founded on two pillars: absolute loyalty to the ruling regime and direct material gains. These incentives motivated individuals and groups to engage in combat without a clear self-defense objective. However, there is a third phenomenon, less common yet equally powerful: ideological struggle. In this instance, individuals internalize an idea or cause to the extent that it becomes a genuine motivation to fight and make sacrifices, even when it does not directly impact their survival or future. We mention these points to highlight that the motivations of any group to fight are fundamentally based on the preservation of the group through self-defense or the defense of their privileges and way of life through expansion, control, and influence. If we analyze the situation in our region, we can see that since World War I, the Arab peoples have been in a constant state of self-defense against the Zionist enemy and the hegemonic system that supports it. The aggression comes from one side, the American-Israeli side, whose dominance is based on the plundering of our resources, the occupation of our land, and the enslavement of our people. The relationship that governs us with the other side, the American-Israeli side, is one of victimization, that is us, and aggressor, that is them. This is not related to a border dispute or a disagreement over resource distribution. Rather, the core of the relationship lies in how each side defines its position within it. In other words, the United States and Israel believe that the extermination and subjugation of our people, along with the plundering of our resources, are essential for their survival and ongoing presence in the world. This is relatively true, as an occupier cannot continue to occupy unless they eliminate all original inhabitants. Therefore, the peoples of the region fighting against the invaders, regardless of their form or scale, is a legitimate act of self-defense because, quite simply, it is a means to repel extermination and slavery. Of course, the question that some might ask upon hearing this obvious statement is, if things are so clear, simple, and evident, why do we discuss them? We discuss them because despite all the moral, legal, and political legitimacy available to confront Israel, the act of fighting Israel remains limited to a very small segment of the population compared to the number targeted by the Israeli project and its hegemonic ambitions. The most revealing example is the active support for the Palestinian people during the genocide following October 7, 2023. Despite the seriousness of the situation, less than 10% of the Muslim societies, the primary target of the Zionist project, mobilized actively in their defense. So where does the problem lie? Why does the Muslim world, being the target of the Zionist project, not confront this threat collectively? To answer this question, we propose a series of hypotheses. The first and most logical one is the inability. This is a response we often hear, but the examples from the war in Syria after 2011, along with those of Al-Qaeda, Daesh, and other organizations in Iraq, Yemen, Libya, and other countries, show that a significant number of young Arabs and Muslims are being recruited, trained, and mobilized to fight under their banners. To put it more clearly, the very societies that claim they cannot equip or send fighters against the Zionist project and U.S. hegemony are the same ones that have produced and deployed tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of fighters in wars that they have never confronted, nor will they confront Israel. Therefore, the hypothesis of incapacity does not hold up to scrutiny. The second hypothesis suggests that there is no hostility towards Israel. This perspective is also quite unfair, as the sentiment of rejection towards Israel runs deep within societies of the region, particularly following the genocidal escalation against the Palestinian people after October 7, 2023, and the Israeli arrogance in occupying Arab territories. While some regions have made progress in political normalization, popular normalization remains a marginal phenomenon. However, there's also a lack of organized resistance against this normalization in most Arab and Islamic countries. In other words, the hypothesis that there is no hostility towards Israel does not explain the situation either. So how do we explain it? In fact, the most logical hypothesis to account for the lack of struggle is a combination of both, which we could refer to as the hypothesis of acquired incapacity. Acquired incapacity refers to a state of psychological paralysis that convinces an individual of their helplessness, even when they possess the means to take action. This illusion arises from two key factors. The first and most important is a lack of understanding of the environment, and the second is a loss of confidence in one's ability to overcome challenges.
Thank you. collection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن، دوری از قرآن، از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is
ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
فرشته‌ها بدون اذن خدا کاری نمی‌کنند. تنزل الملائکه به اذن رب.
Angels do nothing without God's permission. The angels descend by permission of the Lord. This is mentioned in the Holy Quran, Surah 97, Ayah 4. The ordaining of affairs on the night of Qadr takes place through the descent and presence of the angels.
The angels descend, as we read in this surah. We have said a few words about angels. The final ayah in Surah Al-Qad says, peace it is until the emergence of dawn. This means that night until the break of dawn is entirely peace and salutation. From sunset to dawn, it is entirely safety and greetings. The word salam, peace, appears in approximately 46 ayahs in the Quran. One of the names of God is As-Salam, the source of peace, meaning He is the source of all peace and safety. From As-Salam, Al-Mu'min, Al-Muhaymin, which is mentioned in the Holy Quran, Surah 59, Ayah 23, As-Salam is one of the names of God. The meaning of Salam in this verse is that it wishes to express God's special favor, grace, safety, mercy, and blessings towards His servants on the night of Qad. It is narrated that on the night of Qad, the angels who descend to earth greet every man and woman who is engaged in worship, and on the day of resurrection, they will be welcomed with salam. The night of Qad is a night of mental and spiritual well-being. It is a night of mercy. Through repentance, a person can attract God's favors to himself. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Good day to all our listeners. You are tuned into Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Nice to have you with us. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We start off this hour's programs with Round the World with reporters. Listen to fascinating reports from all over the globe as reporters tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. That will be followed by Minbar. The program covers speeches on various subjects by very well-known Islamic scholars and orators. Our final program this hour will be our radio productions feature. Stay with us for this hour.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Erubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
ECOWAS leaders have wrapped up their 68th meeting in Abuja, outlining what they called far-reaching resolutions on regional security. They agreed to forge a united front to fight the spread of military coups, terrorism, and other forms of insecurity. The decision followed a series of successful military takeovers in the Sahel, including a coup in Guinea-Bissau last month. Earlier in December, there was an attempted coup in the Republic of Benin. It was thwarted within hours after the government deployed Nigerian jets and ground troops. Experts say the swift response demonstrated regional solidarity, but they also warn that ECOWAS countries must remain vigilant amid Western attempts to foment instability through further coups. Experts say several decades after the establishment of ECOWAS, the regional economic bloc has been unable to achieve full economic and political integration. They believe that ECOWAS must detach itself from its colonial past and avoid reliance on external aid. Benjamin Abdullahi, Abuja.
What good can ever come from American sanctions? Part of the answer now unfolding during Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi's three-day official visit to Belarus and Russia, a trip that underscores growing ties among countries facing similar pressure. The dynamic on display in Minsk, where Araghchi held high-level talks with senior Belarusian officials. The two sides signed agreements aimed at expanding cooperation and further strengthening already close ties. Officials from both countries say mounting external pressure has accelerated coordination across political and economic fronts.
On political issues, our positions in international organizations and various forums are very close to one another. Resisting unilateralism and coercive measures, as well as policies of force and domination, has been one of our shared efforts. Together with a number of other countries that share this stance against American unilateralism, we have formed the Friends of the Charter Group at the UN. We have decided to increase consultations within the framework of this group and likewise our cooperation within BRICS, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, and the Eurasian Union will be further expanded.
Together we have explored and developed very interesting frameworks for a political approach. Ahead of us are new decisions and corresponding projects. We are confident that as a result of today's agenda review, we will be able to reach deeper and more substantive conclusions and strengthen international relations and ties between peoples.
Abbas Araghchi expressed gratitude that Belarus had demonstrated solidarity with Iran during the 12-day U.S.-Israeli aggression against the country. However, the talks were not limited to political stances and international affairs.
Our economic cooperation is extensive and spans across multiple sectors. However, it's insufficient, and both sides are committed to expanding collaboration in trade, investment, and joint production. For example, Iran is a major customer of Belarus's potash, and it was decided today to further facilitate this cooperation.
As part of his visit, Araghchi paid homage to the Belarusian victims of World War II at Minsk Victory Square, a gesture highlighting shared experiences of hardship, now echoed in what both countries describe as an ongoing economic war driven by sanctions. These meetings are seen as yet another step in strengthening friendly ties, with Iran's top diplomat pushing forward cooperation in various political, economic, and regional fronts. Maryam Azachar, Minsk.
conference was one of the events organized to remember over 340 members of the Islamic movement who were murdered when soldiers of the Nigerian army attacked the home of Sheikh Ibrahim al-Zazaki and the worship center of the Islamic movement in December 2015. Participants at this conference described the 2015 Zaria massacre as a crime against humanity and of historic magnitude, which was committed by a few agents of the Nigerian state. Hundreds of men, women, and children were shot and buried in mass graves.
I lost 5 children, 3 of which are biological, 2 of which are adopted. They were orphans, and we took them in and were taking care of them. The 5 of them have not been found. Nothing about them were heard of. We just don't know how to explain the situation because of the excruciating pain in our hearts.
Mourners said that identity, faith, and religious conviction cannot be erased through violence. Speakers affirm that the Islamic movement is deeply rooted in an enduring struggle for justice and an unwavering resistance to tyranny, forces that cannot be silenced or extinguished.
The Zaria massacre